the middle of this battle for morality series. And it's interesting to me, as we have been talking about this on Sunday mornings, how many supporting voices we've been hearing about this. We were talking about it today, this morning in the prayer meeting. I think it's really significant that I felt led to get into this series on the battle for morality. Tony mentioned how that there are a bunch of people who are on the radio who are covering this same topic. We're covering the same topic in Fight Club. And, interestingly enough, for the last Monday and this Monday in School of Supernatural, this is again the topic. It's almost like God says, this is really important. This battle for morality is critical. And the way I've been presenting this, well, it's not just morality, but it's a worldview. How are we shaping our perspective of the world, and how is that shaped, and are we shaping it biblically and honestly and truthfully? And so I think it's a really big deal. I think the other part of that, as we're going to see today, is God doesn't want to just say, behave. That's what you kind of hear that from your mom or dad. I hear that voice from my dad especially. Behave, see, behave. Or in church when we were talking too much, he'd have this long boarding house reach where he'd reach over and flick us on the head. And it'd like sound like hitting a watermelon with a rock or something, you know. Not my head, but my brother's. And the other thing he used to do, and this would really catch us off guard, when we'd be kicking or screaming or doing something in church, he'd reach over and get just a little bit of our earlobe and pinch it. You ever have that happen? Oh. Anyway, I digress. I need to go to ancient past for that one, but we'll get that worked out. But God really wants to help us. He's not just saying, behave. He says, here, let me help you. Let me help you win this battle for morality. I'm on your side to help you win. God is not the Ten Commandments, the stone law. Yes, that's true. That does reflect God's nature and his law, that what's written on there. But he's not this aloof stone law. He is a father to us, wanting to get right in there and help us win. Now, I made a purchase recently that I thought was really interesting and amusing. I bought a bottle of stuff to use on our patio to kill the mold and mildew. I'm kind of into anything that kills nasty things. And so I got this stuff to kill mold and mildew, and on it came this tag. Very interesting tag. This is one of the funnest tags I've ever seen. It said, you shouldn't open this bottle until you've read the instructions thoroughly. Goes on to say, yes, yes, I know you think you know everything. Your uncle told me about you. But for once in your life, read the instructions, okay? All right, well, go on. And you probably thought guys were going to read this and buy this, sorry. I think that's very well written, isn't that? Yeah? You know, read the instructions. But we don't always read the instructions. What happens when we don't read the instructions? Well, we have leftover parts. But does it matter if it works? Well, it doesn't work real well or as intended, but it kind of works. What else happens when we don't have when we don't follow the instructions? Well, let me ask you this. Why don't we follow the instructions? It takes time. Guys don't need... That's right. That's written in the universal code. Guys don't need to follow instructions. You never ask for directions. You just drive faster. I know. I'm not really lost. I just need to drive faster to get out of this place wherever I am. What else? What are the other reasons that we don't follow instructions? Pardon? We think we know better. I got this figured out. You don't need to worry about this one. Okay? Now, this becomes really important to us when the issue is sex. So I put the tag on this bottle labeled sex. Took a nice picture of it. And so when there's something so enticing as that bottle labeled sex, it's very tempting to open that bottle before we've read the instructions. But you only get to open the bottle. just like you open that box of swing set or whatever it is, and you think, I can do this. And 6 hours later, I heard about one guy recently on the radio. He talked about 8 hours after he had frustrated himself, he finally picked up the instructions and read it. 8 hours! I don't have that much endurance. I give up quicker than that. I don't have that. Maybe I'm not. Anyway. So, but with sex, it's so important that we know what the instructions are from God. And the instructions are just not, they're not only thou shalt not, you'll find as we go along here today. But there are some very important instructions that God gave us. Most of us don't get it exactly right, but some of us, you know, have really kind of blundered into this thing. And we do things, we think we know better, we think we know what's going to make us happy, and in the end, we really get rather disappointed and dissatisfied. I think it's especially true for women, but it may be true for men, too. Lots of times, people enter sexual relationships, especially illicit ones, because they're looking for intimacy. We want intimacy. There's something inside of us that craves connecting with another person in a meaningful way. And I've followed the lives of some, especially young people over the years, and I've seen how they've gone from one partner to another with this passionate, I don't even know quite how to describe it. I'm not talking about just an appetite. I'm talking about a deep need for intimacy that's not getting met in those sexual relationships. And so here's a verse that I think highlights this pretty strongly, and actually a couple of them put together. In Proverbs 19:22, it says, what a man desires, or a person desires, but it's interesting, it says a man, is unfailing love. Today, if you watch NFL, you might see some guys when they come on the camera, hi, Mom. There are very few of them say, hi, Dad. At the Post, 95% of the kids at the Post are not living with the dad. That's one out of 20 hour. Every man desires some unfailing love. And when love has failed on such a basic level as family, lots of times we go to something else to try to get that need met. What a man desires is unfailing love. Proverbs 20, verse 6, then, many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man who can find. This is a gross overgeneralization, but there's some truth in it that many times girls give sex in order to gain love. Guys give love in order to gain sex. Every man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man, who can find? And so what we really want is unfailing love. I hesitated to mention this to you because it paints an ugly picture in your mind, but it's not a graphic sexual picture. Wilt Chamberlain, how many of you remember Wilt Chamberlain? He was one of the first superstar basketball players. There are still records he holds in the NBA. I don't know how many points in the game. Over 100 points in one game. That statistic is pretty well known. Another one that's fairly well known is Wilt Chamberlain, by his own confession in his book, said he had over 20,000 sexual partners. He was never married. What a lot of people forget after hearing that 20,000 number is another number that he mentioned in the book right after that. He said this in his book. He would have traded all 20,000 for the one woman he wanted to stay with for keeps. Every man desires unfailing love. And sex can be an expression of that unfailing love in a marriage, but it's not a substitute, or it's not what really gets us necessarily unfailing love. Many individual has found out that once they gave that away, the relationship really didn't improve that much. What's the measure of a man? True manhood, take the thing of Wilt Chamberlain again, true manhood is not sexually conquering women. In movies, a lot of advertising, true manhood is portrayed as sexually conquering women. True manhood is conquering your sinful passions. Show me a man who can control himself. The Bible says that man is stronger. He can't be conquered. He's stronger than the walls of a city. So, Romans chapter 6 says this. It says, what did you gain from doing the things that you are now ashamed of? The result of those things is death. When we don't follow instructions and the swing set is all tipsy-turvy and the kids get on and fall off and whatever it is, and when our life doesn't work out the way we wanted and we've been trying so hard, we hunger so and long so much to find that satisfaction. What did you gain from doing those things you're now ashamed of? The result of those things is death. There's got to be a better way that God has for us. And so my big idea today is this. We learn how important instructions are, sometimes before and other times after we try things our own way. God did not leave us without instructions and guidelines about sex. We do well to read and follow them. We could save ourselves a lot of grief as well as get back on the path to moral purity. So let's look at some of these instructions that are in God's Word, and we've looked at a few of these. This is kind of our theme verse for this series, 1 Peter 2:11. Dear friends, I urge you, Peter says, the Apostle Peter, the head of the church in Jerusalem, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful, fleshly, worldly desires which war against your soul. And then the another translation, I appeal to you, my friends, as strangers and refugees in the world. We are not demanding this world meet all our needs. We are strangers and refugees here. We belong to a different kingdom. I urge you, as strangers and refugees in this world, do not give in to bodily passions, which are always at war against the soul. Somehow I think Peter knew what he was talking about and faced his own battle and his own war. And so he urges us to win this war. There is so much at stake. And so what happens is, God's word will instruct us on how to win this war. Remember, we're talking about how God wants to help us win it, not just say behave. Psalm 144 is one of my favorite verses. You might not like it if you're kind of like adverse to war, but you got to get into this war mindset if we're going to win. I know we don't want to kill human beings, but on the other hand, there's a spiritual battle that we have to fight and that we are in whether we want to acknowledge it or not. And so Psalm 144 says, praise the Lord, my protector. He trains me for battle and prepares me for war. One translation says, he trains my hands for war. He trains me for battle, prepares me for war. He is my protector and defender, my shelter and savior, in whom I trust for safety. Would you believe that as you read the Bible, as you hear teaching like I'm giving today, read books like Every Man, Every Woman's Battle, that God is there beside you coaching you in a war college? He has you in a war college. There's a war college in the United States. I think it's in Pennsylvania. And what they do is they train senior officers in how to fight battles and how to win wars. Because you don't just go in and think, well, let's just shoot often enough and maybe we'll win. No, God wants to train us for war. He's right there coming alongside to help us. And one of those powerful ways is through the Bible. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. Breathe. Please never give up that foundation that the Bible is really God's Word. It's really what He breathed and said. If the enemy can get you to set that aside and say, oh, just some men wrote it and they were kind of quacky or quirky. No, you begin to research that, and there is more evidence for the Bible than any other manuscript or document that we have from history. It's just, like, powerful. So he says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true. What is true? What's true about sexuality? What are the instructions? Teach us what's true to make us realize what's wrong in our lives. What's right? What's wrong? And how can we get this right? It straightens us out and teaches us to do what is right. It is God's way of preparing us, equipping us, arming us to do in every way, fully equipped for every good thing that God wants us to do. So you know my wonderful little Holy Spirit hobby horse, and that is, don't neglect the Bible. If you're going to win this war that you are in, whether you know it or not, and you're going to help others win the war, be mighty in the Scriptures. One of the things I liked about the movie last night was that there, in God's Not Dead, was that there were so many references to Bible verses. And the pastor was cool. Wasn't he? Usually the pastor is a dimwad, you know, is like dim bulb, you know, is like, you know, guy. Anyway, but I digress on that one. But anyway, he kept quoting Scripture and giving the guy references. It's like, yeah, we're involved in a battle here, and one of our most powerful weapons is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I didn't bring my sword out today. I forgot that. So anyway, that's what God wants us to have, is that Scripture. So here again is the verse that we've been looking at as God's standard. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity. This is not only God's standard, but this is where God's freedom lies. Let me confess to you. Let me just say it real clearly. I have at times over the years, and especially as a teenager, lived with a hint of immorality. But the freedom that I am enjoying right now, while remaining on alert, is like nothing I've ever experienced before. Or how should I say it? Every temptation offers some kind of promise to make us happy. But you live without a hint. You go, you get a hint, and then it becomes a taste, and then it becomes, and then it just keeps progressing. But when we live without a hint, it's so freeing. It's so freeing. It's like, wow, this is great. I'm loving this. So the other verse that we use, and I want to keep reinforcing these because I think that we just need to say, well, let's remember this really clearly. You've heard that Jesus said in Matthew 5 that the law of Moses says, don't commit adultery. But I say, Jesus says, I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Or I like the way Eugene Peterson does it in the Message Bible. You know the next commandment pretty well, too. Don't go to bed with somebody else's spouse. But don't think you've preserved your virtue simply by staying out of bed. Your heart can be corrupted by lust even quicker than your body. Those leering looks you think nobody notices, they also corrupt. Don't go there. Don't go there. Why not go there? I want to tell you a story. If you want to turn on or turn in your Bible to Judges chapter 22, Judges 22 to 25 is where the story is told. It's a very interesting story, not real well known, except for this is kind of the amazing story in the Bible. Who was that guy that talked to the animals? Dr. Doolittle. He talked to the animals. Well, this guy talked to an animal. This is the story where the donkey talks, okay? But let me back up a little bit and tell you a little bit about this story. This story is about the Israelites who were between Egypt and the Promised Land, and so they were wandering through, and they were this huge group of people of 3.5 million camping. They were, you know, you think, well, that's impossible. No, no, a lot of people were Bedouins and moving through areas like that, although God provided for them supernaturally. So they moved into this area of Moab and Midian, and when they got there, the king Balak was freaking out because he thought, I'm a dead dog. These guys are going to come and eat me alive. And so what I'm going to do, I heard these are very spiritual people, and I'm a very spiritual person, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to find somebody who will curse Israel and get their God to destroy them. And so the guy's name is Balak, the leader of that people, and he hires Balaam, who is a kind of a mystical, mysterious guy that we don't know very well, except he has a really clear, accurate prophetic word. So he hires him to come. At least he tries to hire him to come. He goes about two or three times, promises him all kinds of riches, and finally, after God says, Balaam, if you go, you've got to watch your tongue and only say what I tell you. So he decides, okay, I'll go, but I can only tell you, Balak, king of Moab, what God tells me. And so, as he goes, this is a kind of a quirky part of the story that I frankly don't understand. God said, you can go, But make sure when you get to Balak, you don't tell him anything except the word of the Lord. He says, okay, God, I'll do that. And then they start out, and Balaam's on his donkey, and he's got a couple other people with him. And as they move along, God sets up the angel of the Lord in front of him to kill him. I don't know. It kind of confirms all my fears about God that he's just out to kill us. But that's actually not true, because when you follow this story a little more deeply, you find that Balaam's got some naughty stuff going on in his heart. And God is trying to keep this guy from getting off the rails. So anyway, they're walking along, and the angel of the Lord gets in front of them in the pass. So the donkey goes out, but Balaam can't see the angel of the Lord, only the donkey can. So Donkey Kong, he goes off into the side there, into the fields, and he's like, you know. And so Balaam gets his rod out and starts beating this donkey, not realizing the donkey's saving his life. And so they get going on a little farther, and pretty soon he goes up against the fence, and then he goes up against a wall. And finally, the angel of the Lord gets up there in a very narrow part of the road where the donkey can't go anyplace, and so he just sits down. And so Balaam gets up and just starts beating the donkey. And the donkey talks. And the weird thing about it is Balaam talks back to the donkey as if it's an everyday occurrence. So the donkey says, why are you beating me? And Balaam says, you idiot! Why aren't you obeying me? You're making a fool of me in front of everybody. And the donkey says, ever done this before? He's like, and I still, you know, the weirdest part of the whole story is Balaam and this donkey talking back and forth as if it's just like, you know, we do this every Monday, you know, kind of like Tuesdays with Maury or something. So anyway, so they do this thing, and finally the donkey says, would I do this for no reason? And God opens Balaam's eyes, and he sees the angel of the Lord about to kill him and realizes this donkey saved his life. He says, sorry, he brushes off the marks of the rod. And then he gets down, he says, please, God, anything. I won't go. I'll do anything. God says, no, but you go, but you watch your tongue. So Balaam goes to Balak. Three or four times, they build these seven altars, and they offer these animals on them. And then Balaam goes and seeks God, and God gives him these amazing words. He gives him amazing words about Israel. Unfortunately, they're not in Balak's favor. Balaam uttered this oracle. An oracle is like a prophetic word. Balak brought me from Aram, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come, he said, curse Jacob. Jacob's another word for Israel. Come, denounce Israel. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I can't change it. And I can't see my screen anymore. And this thing was not supposed to turn off, but it did. Okay, so there was nothing. It went from one place to another three or four times, and every time Balaam would give a word, it'd be a blessing. And Balak finally says, okay, stop, stop, stop. Don't bless, don't curse, just don't say anything anymore. And so they finally just give up, go home, and Balak realizes he could not destroy God's people through a curse. He could not mount an attack that could destroy God's people. He could not bring a curse to destroy them. And lots of times we think, oh, there's terrible things happening in our world, in our nation. They're going to destroy Christianity. No, 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 they won't. The only way we could be destroyed is by destroying ourselves. And that's what this next verse talks about. After the story is all over, you get to chapter 25, and here's the way chapter 25 starts. When the Israelites were camped in Acacia, some of the men defiled themselves by sleeping with the local Moabite women. These women invited them to attend sacrifices to their God, and soon the Israelites were feasting with them and worshiping the gods of Moab. And before long, Israel was joining in the worship of Baal Peor, causing the Lord's anger to blaze against his people. God says, I've been protecting you. I've been blessing. You don't know what's been going on in that mountain with that campaign that's been up there to try to curse you, and I've been defending you. And then you do something that's defiling yourself. And you start going and worshiping another god. And so it says in the book of Revelation, I have a few complaints No, let's go this one. This finishes the story here, number 25. The Lord issued the following command to Moses: seize all the ringleaders, execute them before the Lord in broad daylight, so his fierce anger will turn away from the people of Israel. So Moses ordered Israel's judges to execute everyone who had joined in the worship of Baal Peor. Now, let me come back a little bit before I get to Revelation. Very interesting part of the story that comes up later. Later, Israel destroys Midian, and look who they destroyed in the process. They fought against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every man. Among them, victims were Evi, Rekem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with a sword. He had joined the enemy. And it's very telling what happens in the end, because in Revelation it says this: and yet I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you who are like Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to worship idols by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. You get the picture here? Balaam said, Balak, you're never going to be able to defeat these people, but I'll tell you how you can get them defeated. And after they sinned, God destroyed 20,000 of them with a plague. He says, here's how you do it. You entice them with sexual immorality, and then you get them to serve false gods, and you won't have to lay a finger on them. And that's exactly what he did. He brought, the Moabites brought these temple prostitutes in. The men of Israel bought into it. The immorality was rampant. It got into idolatry, and God judged them. And Balak didn't have to do a thing. Why do you think God is emphasizing this so much right now to us and to our country? And you think about all the confirming words that we've been talking about and supporting words that God's saying, get this, people. Over the years, I'm not any different than anybody else. As a pastor, I've sensed some pretty strong spiritual attacks. And I'm not saying I've done everything perfectly, but I'll tell you this. I know the quickest way the enemy could have brought my downfall is if I would have sinned sexually and disqualified myself. And I'd be off. I should be. If I'd done something like that, I should have been off this platform in an instant. Because I've lost the foundation for my message. That's integrity. That's the foundation for God's message, and Jesus' message is integrity. And so we can do so much damage to the movement of God's kingdom and the work of His Spirit and grieve His Spirit that we so long to have work among us. And God says, this is really important. This is really important. I'll help you destroy every enemy that comes against you. But the ones that you open the door to by going your own rebellious way, by not following the instructions, those I'll judge you for. And those I'll allow to come in. So it's a really sobering thought. When I look at this, I think, God, help me never to forget this. So today, I want to talk about what the Bible says in kind of applying some of these things that we're talking about. What does the Bible say about sex before marriage? Now, this question is being asked a lot today in churches. And there are a lot of pastors who are asking this question. Bob Russell is a guy that we've read, the elders have read one of his books. He's a pastor in, I think it's Louisville, Kentucky. Wonderful pastor of a large church down there, and he said, here's something he wrote. Occasionally, church leaders email me asking my opinion on various personal and church problems. This spring, I received a note from a church leader in another city. And even though the city isn't important, the situation he outlined is common across the nation. He wrote about how a number of church members aged 25 to 35 had reached the conclusion that premarital sex is okay. Some even play on the worship band, teach in the children's program, or film videos for the weekly announcements. This guy says, this pastor is asking Bob, he says, the problem is that some of them will tell me that they can't find anything in Scripture, and I've heard people say this, that says that what you're that what they are doing, having sex with someone, is wrong. I have taught on the subject, but they don't seem to see a direct statement against the premarital sex. And he asked for other scriptures he could use. I know that Satan wants to get in and cause problems in the church, this pastor is saying. But I also know that the need to accept people who fail, fall, and love them. But we also have to deal with this, or with sin, or Satan wins. In my response, I pointed out that the Bible repeatedly instructs God's people to flee fornication. Flee fornication. For 2,000 years, the words translated fornication in Scripture have been understood to include the prohibition of sex prior to marriage. Webster's dictionary definition is clear. Fornication is consensual sexual intercourse between two persons not married to each other. God designed, Bob Russell goes on to say, God designed the physical union of a man and a woman as a privileged experience within the bonds of marriage. The Lord intended marriage as a secure environment for raising children and a uniquely meaningful union that God symbolizes as a committed relationship that symbolizes God's relationship to us in Ephesians 5. If there's nothing wrong with premarital sex, then why was Joseph determined to divorce Mary when he discovered she was expecting a child prior to marriage? If there's nothing wrong with premarital sex, then what can conclude there's nothing wrong with having children without being married? What's the big deal? Obviously, those who would suggest the liberalization of the biblical standard are ignoring the clear teaching of Scripture, conforming to the values of society, and yielding to desires of the sinful nature. As Jesus said, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Another article I read said, real briefly, said this. Sexual preference. You ever hear that term? Sexual preference. Maybe the least judgmental words ever created. Sexually active are two others. One might inquire of a sexually active person, what's the difference between being sexually active and what my mother used to call fornicator? I was like, oh man, that's just really strong language. Fornication is defined as human sexual intercourse other than between a man and a wife, a husband and a wife, or between a spouse and an unmarried person. And so what he's saying here is we come up with all these other terms to try to describe something innocuously that has a moral element to it. We cannot remove the moral element without the consequences that come from violating that. And that's what our country is facing today. Let's look at some scripture here real quickly and see what it says. Hebrews 13:4, I think, is one of the most obvious ones because it really puts this thing in context. Let marriage be held in honor by all. And let the marriage bed be kept undefiled, for God will judge fornicators and adulterers. It seems obvious from that scripture that what he's saying, well, let me say it two different ways. There's two ways to interpret that first part of that verse. Let marriage be held in honor by all, and let the marriage bed be kept undefiled. One is that way, where it just simply says, okay, we really need to preserve the purity of marriage and the sexual union in marriage. The other is like this next verse that says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. What happens in a marriage is innocent and pure sexually. And so, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So the one says, keep it pure. The other one is, oh, by the way, when you're married, this thing becomes a pure and innocent and wonderful thing. But outside of that, fornication, adultery brings the judgment of God. Well, we don't like to talk about the judgment of God because maybe some of us grew up in churches where that's all we heard. But as a teacher and a pastor, I can't limit my teaching and say, well, no, that doesn't happen anymore. No, it's right here in Hebrews. The last one, the Message Bible, I think says it pretty powerfully. Honor marriage and guard the sacredness of sexual intimacy between wife and husband. God draws a firm line against casual and illicit sex. What am I saying by this? I'm equipping you with some scriptures that you can use on your own so your mind doesn't trick you into thinking it doesn't matter, or that you can help other people who are struggling with this, even Christians, even people who may be serving in church in some capacity. Now, if we're aware of that, we help people with that and work that. And Jim and I and the elders will help somebody with that situation. We don't condone somebody in ministry that's doing that kind of thing. But at the same time, we want to help them and say, how can we work this out with you? And so here is the biblical basis for this that we have to have, that to me is so clear and objective. I remember arguing with a lady a number of years ago who actually left our church over this issue because she said, it's not in the Bible. You can do whatever you want before you're married. Today, she doesn't agree with that anymore. She sees a fallacy in that because she saw the damage that it did to her. And it was like, how could I be so snookered into believing something so wrong? So here's something that I believe is very obvious. Sex before marriage is judged by God. Sex after marriage is blessed by God. That's a good way to sum up Hebrews 13, verse 4. How did the early church look at this? It's very interesting. There's a lot of documentation in the early church. What did they say about premarital sex? Not a single church father can be found. The church fathers were like the group of leaders right after the apostles, the 12 apostles, okay, and those guys. So not a single church father can be found who did not assume that Christians should remain sexually pure before marriage. In the early 2nd century, the Roman governor Pliny, now listen to this, here's the Roman governor. The Roman governor Pliny questioned some ex-Christians who reported that Christians met before dawn for a secret ritual that included an oath to refrain from moral no-nos, including sexual sins. The ritual so described is generally considered to be baptism. They were water baptizing people, okay? Which is, as Justin Martyr, who wrote a history, described a few years later, did require the new Christians to make this kind of a moral promise. So what he said was, whenever the new Christians in the first century were getting baptized, they also made a promise to walk in moral purity. Wow, what a novel thought. That's wonderful. So, turning to such early church manuals, we find sexual sins getting a lot of attention. Fornication, sex between unmarried people, and adultery, sex by married people with other partners, are condemned in the strongest terms. Virtually all the church fathers affirmed marriage as good. Lest you get the wrong idea, let me read this paragraph. Virtually all the church fathers affirmed marriage as good and found at least some kind words to say about sexual intercourse within marriage. In other words, they weren't such prudes as to say, no, just don't do that. No, they said, within marriage, this is really a wonderful thing. But they all consider premarital and extramarital sex immoral. Let's look at another scripture here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the things that you wrote to me about, Paul says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. You think, okay, what does that mean? But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Corinth was a really bad place morally, okay? And so these guys were writing to Paul saying, okay, what do we do about this? Well, what does it mean when Paul said, it's good for a man not to touch a woman? And so what he's saying here is this. Here's one way to look at it. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry. There's a valid interpretation of this verse saying, you know what, guys? Jesus is coming back soon. The kingdom of God is so big a deal. We want to live with God, for God with all our desire. So here's Paul, who likely never married, said, hey, guys, you know what? It's better if you don't even marry. And just give yourself fully to God so you don't have to worry about that. But since there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So that's one way that this verse is translated or interpreted. Here's another way. Now, getting down to the question you ask in your letter to me, now this is taking the idea of don't touch a woman as having a sexual connotation. First, it's a good thing to have, the question they ask, is it a good thing to have sexual relations? Certainly. But only within a certain context. It's good for a man to have a wife and for a woman to have a husband. Sexual drives are strong, but marriage is strong enough to contain them and provide for a balanced and fulfilling sexual life in a world of sexual disorder. You say, wait a minute. My spouse didn't contain his sexual desires in our marriage. Well, no, but that was his choice. Natural sexual desires can be satisfied in a marriage, is what Paul's saying. The abnormal can't. Those are the sinful ones that we need to deal with. Sexual drives are strong, but marriage is strong enough to contain them and provide for a balanced and fulfilling sexual life in a world of sexual disorder. He goes on to say, the marriage bed, now notice how Paul lifts this beyond, and I want to kind of turn a corner here, lifts this beyond the no-nos to say, look at this. The marriage bed must be a place of mutuality, the husband seeking to satisfy his wife, the wife seeking to satisfy her husband. It wasn't just for having children. You know, it's like the little kids that suddenly discover their parents had sex. And they had three children, so they must have done it three times. And they don't like to think about that. Well, Paul says it's not just for having children, mind you. The marriage bed must be a place of mutuality. The husband seeking to satisfy his wife, the wife seeking to satisfy her husband. Marriage is not a place to stand up for your rights. That doesn't create a happiness or satisfaction. Marriage is a decision to serve the other, whether in bed or out. Abstaining from sex is permissible for a period of time if you both agree to it and if it's for the purpose of prayer and fasting, but only for such times. Then come back together again. Satan has an ingenious way of tempting us when we least expect it. I'm not commanding these periods of abstinence, only providing my best counsel if you should choose them. Don't deprive each other. Interesting word. Don't demand. Don't deprive. Do things by mutual consent. Serve one another. The greatest way to make another person, find joy in your own life is to bring joy and satisfaction to some other in a holy way. All right. So that's what Paul's talking about here. Here's the guideline. This is the way it works. And it's very clear what the Bible has to say about the sexual relationship. But I want to say this. And this is where I want to finish today. In a crowd this size, there are undoubtedly a number of us who have fallen below the standard, and maybe that's where you find yourself today. And you wonder, is there any hope for me? I've talked to young people that said, once I failed, you don't know how hard it is to stop failing. Talking about Eugene Peterson here, translated the Message Bible. And he was a pastor. He said he shares a story about a completely unchurched young woman who started attending his church and made a genuine commitment to follow Jesus. In the ensuing months, she presented herself for baptism and started growing as a disciple, studying Scripture and attending worship, embracing everything readily and gladly. But there was one thing that puzzled Peterson. The young woman continued to live with her boyfriend, as she had done for years, and she was uninterested in marriage. Then Peterson shared the rest of the story. This is very interesting. She told me, this is Peterson speaking in the first person, she told me all this without apology and not as a confession, but quite casually, as we were getting acquainted with one another, that she was living with her boyfriend. I wondered if I should say anything. Surely she knew that the Christian way had some sexual implications for the way we live. She was in church each Sunday. I assumed she would eventually notice. I waited for her to bring the subject up. One day on impulse, I said, we've been having these conversations for 7 months. Would you do something for me? Peterson asked. Sure, what is it? Live celibate for the next 6 months. Surprised, she said, why would I do that? Trust me, I think it's important. I learned later that her boyfriend moved out before the week was over. A month later, when she came to see me, she didn't mention it. But the following month, she brought it up. When you asked me to live celibate for 6 months, I had no idea what you were up to. You asked me to trust you, and so I did. It's been 2 months now, and I think I understand what you're doing. I feel so free. I've never felt so myself before. never felt so at home with me. I thought everybody did what I was doing. All my friends did. I just thought that was the American way. And now I'm noticing so many other things about my relationships with others. They seem so much more clean and whole, so uncluttered. And you know what? I've been thinking, I might even want to get married someday. Thank you. The celibacy decision survived the six-month mark and continued for two more years, at which time she and her fiancé exchanged vows, and I blessed their Christian marriage. You know what I do, and Jim does as well, our other pastor here? When anybody comes to me and says, would you marry me? I say, no, I'm already married. But I'll be happy to officiate, perhaps, at your wedding. So I get asked that a lot. So, don't go there. All right. So, what I say is, yeah, but let's talk about it. Here are some things that I think are going to help you so much in your marriage. First of all, you need to get 6 or 8 sessions of good preparation, training, teaching. We call that premarital counseling. And that will really help you. Somebody wrote to me just recently thanking me that I required that of them, asked that of them. The second thing I said is, whatever you've done to this point, if I'm going to marry you, no more sex. No sex, no sleeping together, keep your clothes on, I mean when you're with each other, until after your wedding. Because, I said, this isn't about me being Pastor Prude. This is about you. Walking in purity. If you've already fallen below that standard like this gal had, then back off of that wrong, sinful, actually, intimacy, and establish some other ways of being intimate with each other that are biblical and good. I'm trying to think of anybody that has said no to me on that one. Now, there may have been some liars, but seriously, I said, this isn't for my good, and I'll help you. And the way I will help you is this way. I will, every time we meet for this counseling, I will ask you how it's going. And you can't just say, fine. I'll say, have you had sex? How have you avoided it? What did you do the last time you were tempted? How are you overcoming this? And again, it's not for me. It's for you. And then people come back later and say, thank you. I've had so many people talk to me about deep regrets of what they did sexually before they got married. I've not had one. Now, granted, they probably wouldn't tell this to a pastor. But I've not had one that came back and said, well, I wish we'd have really torn it up in bed before we got married. No. Isn't that interesting? You may have people that say that, but I'm finding people are more like this gal that Eugene Peterson talked to come back and say, thank you for calling me to a higher standard. And what I want to share with you today in closing here is just 3 scriptures real quick. Jesus is redemptive. He came to not only show us and help and walk out God's standard before us, but he came to offer redemption to us where we failed. His name is Jesus, which means Savior, because he came to save us from the sins that we're talking about and any others besides. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. I'm about out of time, but I want to share one thing because it could be life-saving for some of you. This morning in that prayer room over there at 9 o'clock, 8:45, 9, we were praying for me and for us and for this room and people coming. And there was a sense that one of the women had there that there was going to be somebody coming today that was really suicidal. Suicide means we don't see another way out. We don't have hope. And I want to urge you, what I'm saying today, I'm holding up a high standard because we need to hold up God's word and say, that's what it looks like. But I'm also holding up God's love and redemption. He's saying he's equipping us for battle. And Jesus is very redemptive. And if you've fallen way off the rails, he loves you. He can restore your life. And you're sitting among a bunch of people that he's done that for. If all of us got up and read our histories, you'd say, man, I'm in good company. So I want to urge you, don't give up hope. Because we and Jesus, more importantly, Jesus, offers you hope. Let's come back to the instructions. Not only the instructions how to do it, how to avoid doing it wrong, but when we've done it wrong, what do we do then? And there's a magnificent instruction from 1 John 1:9 of what happens when we do it wrong. If we confess our sins, if we agree with him that it's sin, he is faithful and just. Not we. We weren't. And he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But I can't stop there. I have to say, you want to really overcome this? Here's what James said. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and wonderful results. You really want to walk in purity? Get somebody, mature Christian, that you can have confidence in, that you can talk to and say, I am really struggling with this temptation, or I have failed in that area of temptation, and I want to walk in purity, and I want to be celibate from here on out. I want that freedom of an uncluttered life, free conscience toward God. And so confess and pray and become accountable. And then lastly, this verse, 2 Peter 1:3. This is where we started today. As we know Jesus better, his divine power gives us everything we need for living a godly life. Again, he gives us not only the instructions, but everything else along with it. He's called us to receive his own glory and goodness, and by that same mighty power, he has given us all of his rich and wonderful promises. He has promised that you will escape the decadence all around you caused by evil desires and that you will share in his divine nature. I am not saying this battle will be easy. I'm just saying it will be worth it. And that Jesus will be there right with you in this battle to give you everything you need. And I'm not only wanting to arm and equip you, and I think this is the Father's heart, is he's not only wanting to arm and equip you for yourself, he's wanting you to be a messenger out there to help others in a redemptive way. And so we're not throwing the brick of the Ten Commandments at their heads. We're trying to explain God's instructions in a redemptive way to bring them back to wholeness again and see Jesus redeem what this sin has destroyed so terribly. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the church got this right? Not only our church, but all the churches, they got this right. And we're not marrying the wrong people to each other. And we're not condoning the wrong things. But we're still salt and light to people who are so desperately in darkness and needing what we have to offer. Let's stand together. Jesus, we want to thank you so much for being our Redeemer. And you didn't only say, you've heard this, I'm telling you this, but then you hung on a cross because of that. And so we come to you today, say, when we least deserved it, you died for us. We are so grateful. Thank you that you didn't only come to forgive us of sin, but free us from its power. Not only when we die and go to heaven, but right here. And I pray for people who need hope today. Lord, I just pray that you would, in your mighty power, slap that spirit of suicide that is trying to just swat it away, that's causing people to want to give up. And give people hope again and put that spirit of hope within them and help them to realize they're in the midst of a community of hope here and set people free today. Jesus, forgive us where we failed. Chase away the enemies that we've opened ourselves to. Set us free. Help us to live in your power and your strength and the power and strength of your family members around us that are so willing and ready to step in and help us if we would just humble ourselves and confess to one another, I need help. And thank you for the people that have helped me over the years to overcome. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you give us everything we need, but we need to take advantage of it and avail ourselves of it. So thank you Help us, Lord, to win this battle, to bring glory and honor to you, and to stay on track, and to see your kingdom come.